Would you open your Bibles with me over to the Psalms? We're going to go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I'm going to be reading from the New King James with Psalm 119 verses 145 through 152. I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you. Save me and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. We live in a world today that is really full of a lot of situation ethics. We find people around us today who say there is no such thing as absolute truth. There are individuals who say whatever you believe to be true, that becomes your reality, that becomes your truth. However, I may believe something else and therefore my reality, my truth is altogether different. And because of that attitude, it makes it difficult at times to communicate with other people about what God's will is within our lives. But what we want to do this morning is talk about the fact that indeed the Bible is the absolute truth of God. There are some who would say even within the Bible, we're not dealing with matters of inspiration. We're not dealing with those things that are absolute truths that we can say because this is what the Word of God says, then this is what I must do. Even within understanding the Word, we find individuals who will take on the attitude, okay, that's what you think the Bible says, but here's what I think the Bible says. And while the world is taking their morality and making it subjective, perhaps even more dangerously, there are those who want to say, I believe in God, but I want to take the Bible and make it subjective as well. And what I mean by that idea of subjective is that it is subject to my understanding. It is subject to what I think it's teaching and what I think I should be following from the Word. But this morning as we examine this question of the absolute truth of God's Word, we're talking about the idea in absolute that it is definite and complete. It is unquestionable. That's quite a stretch from what some of our friends will say about the fact that it's a great piece of literature. Even those who claim to be adherents to the followers of Christ, and they'll look at it and say, yes, but we must understand it in light of its historical context at the time that it was written and therefore give limitations to it in regard to the times that it was written. We're not putting forth that idea at all this morning. What we're talking about this morning is the fact that it's definite, complete, and it's unquestionable. And when we talk about the idea of truth, we are talking about that which is conforming to an actual set of standards that are not up for debate. Truths that have been established because at times of the evidences that have been presented, and those evidences carry enough strength within them that we see this to be truth. And therefore, there's going to be a fidelity on our part. There's going to be a faithfulness on our part as we read it to understand the will of God, and not simply to find some proof text for something we want to think anyhow. Something we've already decided is a truth, and now if I can find something from God's Word, to back that up, it's even better. If we take that attitude, I promise you that in almost anything, I can take God's Word in my own subjectiveness and make it condone whatever behavior I want. On the surface, that seems like an outrageous statement, but in reality, that's what we have happening all around us in what the world calls Christianity. So not only is it doable, it's being done. And that's a danger that we want to be cautious about. There are, however, consequences to the idea of taking the Bible as being the absolute truth of God. One of the things we need to realize is that truth absolutely does exist. It isn't simply a matter of some hypothetical or some theological or some mind exercise that we may or may not reach in understanding something to be absolute truth. We begin with the fact that indeed we believe that the Bible is absolutely inspired by God. And everything that we're talking about this morning is based upon that belief, the inspiration of the Word. Let's look at a few passages, and the passages that will be presented on the screen are from the New King James. So if you happen to read along in another translation, that will tell you a little of the difference. But Jesus makes a very bold statement here in John the 17th chapter in the 17th verse. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." As Jesus Christ lifts his voice to God in prayer, he's making the point of that absolute truth that comes from God. John also tells us in 1 John, the first three verses, about Jesus the Christ and the absoluteness within his existence and what he came to earth to accomplish. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. John says, this is indisputable. This is indisputable as to who Jesus is in relation to God, and who he is in relation to the absolute truth that we present. And then he quotes Jesus over in John the first chapter in verse 14. He makes this additional thought. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what Jesus says himself in John 14 and verse 6. He says, "I am the way." But then here's the profound comment that he makes next in relation to this lesson. Not only am I the way, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Again, this goes back to the title of our lesson in the sense that we're dealing with an absolute. And that absolute is that Jesus possessed, Jesus shared with us, not subjective truth, but the objective truth of his will and the will of the Father and the will of the Spirit. With all of that in mind, then Paul's words that we're almost all familiar with there in 2 Timothy ring true with a great strength and a great appeal. When he says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now consider the significance of what this passage is based upon. It is based upon the sense of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit possessing absolute, complete, definite, unquestionable truth. And therefore, the inspired writer Paul can boldly proclaim that because of that, it is profitable to us. It is something that can reprove us. It is something that corrects us in our lives. And it is the only place we can go where we can indeed find the instruction in all that we need to do to be right in the eyes of God. The great thing about this point is that God never leaves us wondering about what He wants for us within our lives. It's never a big question mark. We have this absolute. But we also find, in relation to the fact that it absolutely exists, is the point that it's revealed by God. It's been inspired by God. It's been revealed by God. Again, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians tells us in the 3rd chapter. Now, that by revelation, He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. There are aspects of the old law that the people understood because the holy men of God, Peter making this point, the holy men of God proclaimed it. But Paul wants them to know that because it's inspired by God, absolutely revealed by God, we now have the privilege of knowing what the mystery is. And the mystery here, as you continue to read in the text, the mystery here is the church, the kingdom of God, and the salvation that is promised therein. Jude says in the 3rd verse, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." In this passage, we have an interesting phrase that is significant and not simply meant to be overlooked as part of the reading without thought. And that is the idea of contending earnestly for the faith. Mark this down, that about every time you read the words "the faith" within the New Testament, you are basically reading the Bible. It's talking about the inspired letters, the inspired word that was delivered. That's the faith. And it is the absolute truth of God. So that when you read the faith, we're not talking about our subjecting the faith to our whims. We're talking again about that objective faith that God has presented for us. Now, there's another thing to understand about this absolute truth. It is to be understood by man. One of the strangest things is that I often find in conversation with people is the notion that, well, yeah, this is the Bible, and I believe it's the Bible, but this group's going to have their understanding, and this group's going to have their understanding, and this group's going to have their understanding. Now, I want to say something, and I do not want to be misunderstood. I do not want this to be misunderstood as some arrogance. What I do want you to understand is this. That philosophy is contradictory to the Word of God. That doesn't elevate me, doesn't elevate us above everybody else. It simply warns me, and it warns each of us, that we can't take the attitude that says, well, this is my understanding, and here's where people go astray. Well, this is my understanding, but if you have another understanding of it, that's okay too. No, it's not. It's not okay for me to have one understanding of the Word and you to have another understanding of the Word and somebody else to have another understanding of the Word. As you heard me say in the past, both in private studies and here before you, if two people disagree on a passage, they can't both be right. And they can both be wrong. But be careful of the attitude that says, well, yeah, they can both be right because that's just the way they understood it. No, God demands more of us. Even when the old law was being presented under the law of Moses, notice what was said in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning at verse 11. For this commandment which I command you, Moses writing here, which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go beyond the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The point was, don't be looking elsewhere. You've got it. Here it is. Understand it. We come over to the New Testament and we're going to find some of the same wording here in the book of Romans, chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. So both under the old law and under the new law, God wanted the people who were recipients of it to understand it's here for you and it's to be understood. And it's understandable. Paul told the Ephesians in the 5th chapter, verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The very fact that we're given the command to understand makes quite clear to us that we have that ability. God indeed wrote some things. Jesus preached some things in parables. God wrote some things in apocalyptical writings, in visions and in mysterious ways to be revealed. And then they are explained. But in the common everyday aspects of our living, what Paul is saying is, I wrote it for you to be understood. God understands that you'll be able to understand it, and therefore we're to react accordingly. Jesus says in the 8th chapter of John, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Does that sound like it's a subjective truth? Or does it sound like it's an objective truth that can be understood, and with that understanding applied within our lives and giving us a freedom from sin? That's exactly what it's promising. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. And this leads us then to the fact that this absolute truth can and must be obeyed. We can't simply look at the Word and say, there are just a lot of things in here. First of all, there's a lot of things I can't understand. And second of all, even what's there that I can't understand, I can't be obedient to it. We can't read God's Word looking for an escape pod. We can't read God's Word looking at a safe place where we can go to insulated from the realities of the truth of God's Word and say, okay, as long as I'm in this place, I'm protected from accountability to what the Word says in my life. No. God expects us to read it and come to an understanding of it and be obedient to it. And it's not just the matter of the plan of salvation. In our everyday walk, in our everyday exercise of faith, we're told to grow in His grace and in His knowledge, which means that it must be an onward, upward development within our lives. It can be done. This idea of being obedient to the Word is not something that is simply for the super Christian. It's for every child of God. God expects it of us. God calls upon us to be obedient to it. Let's read a few passages, almost without comment, in each of the next three passages. Here in 1 Peter 1, beginning at 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What do we find from all three of these passages? We find that it is indeed absolute truth that can and must be obeyed. The next thing we need to recognize about God's absolute truth is that those who contend for it may indeed be vilified. They may be mocked. They may be belittled. There may be accusations against them. We look over in John again in the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will not do to you for my name's sake. They will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus said, it's going to happen. People are going to be upset with what you say. People are going to find themselves thinking of you in various ways. One of them is people are going to think you're intolerant of the sins that others are committing. I came across this little story that I thought was interesting. Young man by the name of John invited his mother over for dinner. During the course of the meal, his mother couldn't help but notice how attractive John's roommate was. She had long been suspicious of the relationship between John and his roommate. Only this made her more curious. Over the course of the evening, while watching the two of them interact, she started to wonder if there was more between John and his roommate, the one sharing the apartment with him, than met the eye. Reading his mom's thoughts, John volunteered, I know what you're thinking. And I assure you, Julie and I are just roommates. About a week later, Julie comes to John and says, you know, ever since your mother was at dinner, I haven't been able to locate the gravy ladle. You don't suppose she took it, do you? John said, well, I doubt it, but I'll write her an email just to find out. So he sat down and wrote the following. Dear Mother, I'm not saying that you did take the gravy ladle from my house. And I'm not saying that you did not take the gravy ladle. But the fact remains that one has been missing ever since you were here for dinner. Several hours later, John received the following email from his mother. Dear son, I'm not saying that you do sleep with Julie, and I'm not saying that you do not sleep with Julie. But the fact remains that if she had slept in her own bed, she would have found the gravy ladle by now. Love, Mom. Look, the Word says we're to flee sexual immorality. And we have the right to expect that of ourselves and of others. And when we call someone's hand on that immorality, they may well say we're being intolerant for any number of reasons. We simply have to steel ourselves, that is, we simply have to brace ourselves for such attacks and recognize that there is no room for tolerance in the sexual immoralities that have become commonplace in today's society. There is no room in the absolute truth of God's Word for those who want to live in an adulterous relationship, for those who want to live in a sexually immoral relationship with someone they're not married to, or for those who want to live in a sexual relationship with someone who is of the same sex as they are. The world will call us intolerant. But if two people who are not God-joined have formed a marriage, and the world calls it a marriage, it's still adultery. If two people don't bother to marry, but continue to cohabit together, it's fornication. And if a man and a man or a woman and a woman engage in a sexual relationship, it is still sin, no matter how much the world around us wants to say, well, this couple that's married in the eyes of the law, but not before God, they love each other. This young man and this young woman that are living together outside of marriage, they love each other. Adam and Steve love each other. Jane and Joanne love each other. Whatever emotional connection I have with anyone else never justifies the violation of the will of God. And in all the examples I just stated, the sexual misbehaviors are condemned by the Word of God. And we have to recognize that by holding such a position, the world will look at us and say, well, you're just intolerant. We have to have the courage to say, if that's the way you want to perceive it, that's fine. Because the reality is this. I have an obligation before God to be intolerant of adultery. I have the obligation before the Word of God to be intolerant of fornication. I have the obligation before God to be intolerant of the practice of homosexuality because of the absolute truth of the Word of God. In Genesis 1, 8 through 10, Galatians 1, 8 through 10, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of God, of Christ." We don't have a choice. When God's Word reveals something, we don't have a right to bend it to the whims of society. We don't have a right to take God's Word and negate it by our definition of what love is. Any love that is perceived outside of the gospel delivered by the inspired writer is not love. It is not the absolute love spoken of in the absolute truth. We have a responsibility to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, makes the point and ends by saying, "For you were bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We can appear to be arrogant. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." And Paul said, "I recognize my preaching to you comes across with a gentleness, and then when I'm away, I write these epistles to you that just seem to hit you right between the eyes." And it may seem arrogant, but he reminds them of the gentleness and the meekness that he possessed. We must have that meekness and gentleness, but we must also let this at times be the sword of God. Let this be at times, and this expression is not used in Scripture, but the point is nonetheless a vivid one. We must let this at times be the hammer of God as we deal with sin that is around us. In Galatians again, chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul was saying, that's what drives me, that's what motivates me, that's what must drive and motivate you and I. Not arrogance, but simply wanting to do what God would command of us. And so we can be vilified at times as appearing to be very self-righteous. Let me just say that in relation to all of these things, just because the charge is made against us, don't ever let it be true as viewed from God's perspective. And as difficult as this may be, don't ever shy away, because people who, whether they know it or not, are motivated by Satan, notice whether they know it or not, they're motivated by Satan to throw these kind of charges out. Continue in the absolute truth of the Word of God. In Ephesians again, the 3rd chapter, verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly have written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." There's no self-righteousness involved. We may come across as judgmental as well. You can go over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and I list it as a point of a note. And as you read Jesus' words there in Matthew 23, He is pounding and pounding and pounding the error of the religious leaders. And there are times when, as uncomfortable as it might be, it is necessary to thoroughly destroy the teachings of a doctrine so as to put it to rest once and for all within our line of thinking. There may arise times when you think about something I say or somebody else says and you wonder, why does he hammer that again and again and again and again? Isn't this overkill? I simply am wanting to make sure that we understand what the absolute truth of God's Word is, and not to give place to even a fraction of an error that can lead us away from God. And sometimes it is the appearance of overkill. But the effort is simply to make sure that we understand that we are wanting to put to rest once and for all the seeds of a false doctrine. Over in Luke chapter 12, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you like to discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? His complaint was that they were pretending not to understand, or they were using mistaken judgments about what should have been clear to them. Look, Jesus had His harshest condemnation for the leaders of the Jewish nation. They were the people that were pouring themselves into the law and the prophets, looking for Messiah, and they missed it. Jesus didn't let them off easily for it. So while we might indeed at times find it being a sense of an accusation, you're being judgmental, we have a responsibility to read, understand, and know, and say, look, here's a thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Word says, and abide in it. And I would say in the final thought on this matter that those who discern being and may be vilified may even be seen as evil. Because you're standing up against that which has long been held. You're standing up against that which is most popular among people. When we're dealing with the absolute truth of God's Word and are called evil by the evil, we cannot allow that to distract us from the truth, the absolute truth that God's Word presents for us. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It should not be such. We should recognize that when we are being told the truth, no matter what changes need to be made in our lives, it is the truth. And we need to make those changes. Because God's absolute truth is here before us and is to be understood and obeyed. Paul had told the Ephesians, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so we would strive to do so this morning within our lives and share it with others at every opportunity we have.